maritime vocabulary. And the reason I did that is because I've been reading a book called True North by a man by the name of Gary Enrig. And he is a tremendous, tremendous author, a great encourager. He and his family went through tremendous, tremendous trouble in deep water. His daughter, his wife, and he himself all died with cancer. And amazing story, but he was writing the book, one of the books that I have been referring to, he was writing as he was dying, and a nephew had to finish it. So it's kind of an interesting story. But the one I'm looking at right now, it uses a lot of maritime vocabulary, navigational terminology. It describes how we can find our way in a culture that seems to be bent on swallowing up our family boat, so to speak. So the culture that we're living in, we could characterize as uncharted waters. We're trying to go forward with erroneous maps, and we're in the danger of sinking with the undertow. Thank God for the Word of God. Thank God for the bright light of the gospel, or we really would be in trouble. So the first week, we saw that Jesus wants to take over our life, just like he took over Peter's fishing boat. And he's going to take us into deep water, and he's going to ask us to trust him, that he knows what we should do and how we should live, and that he knows how to make us fruitful in ways that we would have never been fruitful. Then we saw this. We saw that sailing safely on troubled seas requires a fixed point of reference. And so the illustration from the book was about the North Star and about being able to navigate by the North Star. And God is our North Star. He's always the same. He's always available, and he is always reliable. Last week, we talked about needing the proper navigational tools. And, of course, we pointed to the Word of God. God's Word is not just our guidebook. It's also a revelation. It reveals God to man. There is something called general revelation that everybody in the world has witnessed. When we talk about the general revelation of God, what do you think we might be talking about? If everybody's seen it, what is it? Creation. General revelation. That is, the things that we see that are created. Romans 1 says they give us at least two facts. That he is all-powerful and there is a Godhead. And that there is an absolute authoritative God who has made everything. And that they exist in a trinity. And so that's a fact. We know that. So that's general revelation. And then there's something that we call specific revelation. And what is specific revelation? The Bible. It is not enough to know and understand and believe that God created the heavens and the earth. That is wonderful. That's a good first step, but that's not enough to get to know God. Neither is it enough for salvation. We must know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to go down that and spend a whole lot of time on that, except to say that when people reject general revelation, God is not obligated to get specific revelation to them. Did you ever wonder why missionaries feel called to go here or there or some other place around the world? How is it that God moves missionaries, and how does he move national pastors? How does he do that and get the gospel to different places? I'm very convinced after many, many years in the ministry that God's looking for people that are looking for him. If they believe that there's a God who created heaven and earth and they'd like to know him, then he gets more information to them. That they reject the original information, then he's not duty-bound to get them any more information. So there are people who will die and go to hell guilty of rejecting God, though they have never picked up a Bible. Do you understand that? They have rejected what they had. They said, I see the heavens and the sea and the mountains and the grass and the animals. I see all of this, and I think that tree over there made it. Well, if that's their choice, they may never get this. You see what I'm saying? But if they say, I wonder who the true God is, there's got to be. There has to be a divine power. There has to be somebody out there. I want to know who that is. Who is that? And I believe that God, has not left himself without a witness, and he will get the word of God to them. Well, So we talked about that last time. God's Word's a guidebook, and it's the revelation of His purpose, His plan, and His power in our life. And now then, tonight, we're going to talk about something else. We're going to talk about how to maintain contact with God, our North Star. So I'm going to pull a story out of that book. Again, these are tremendous illustrations. In 1992, a fellow by the name of Michael Plant set out from the east coast of the United States with the purpose of sailing solo across the Atlantic to the shores of France. That might seem like a big deal to you, but he had sailed around the world twice alone, and so crossing the Atlantic, that didn't seem like a big deal because he'd already been all the way around the world, so it hardly made the news. It made the news when he didn't make it, but it didn't make the news when he took off. So he was in a state-of-the-art boat, a sailing boat. It had a satellite link with an emergency signal and a beacon to identify his location in case of trouble. The name of his boat was the Coyote. And he set sail, and for the first 11 days, all went well. On the 11th day, they lost the radio signal with him. Soon, they feared the worst. They sent out a search party, and they found the Coyote. When they did, it was capsized. There was an emergency raft that was partially inflated on the inside, but Michael Plant was nowhere to be found. He was never found. Somehow, the 8,000-pound ballast, which is on the bottom of a, hangs off the bottom of a boat, it's very heavy to keep the boat perpendicular in a storm, to keep it from capsizing, that 8,000-pound ballast had simply broken off. Whether it hit something or had a stress problem and it just broke, they really never figured out. But it had broken off, and so without ballast, the boat easily capsized, and there was no amount of sailing experience or anything that could make up for not having that ballast. And so in sailing, there has to be more weight below the waterline than above the waterline, and that is called ballast, and it keeps the boat upright in winds and stormy seas. For a believer in the stormy seas of life and the troubles of our life and the problems in the culture and everything, the believer, the prayer life is our lifeline. It is our spiritual ballast, and it is our means of constant communication with our North Star or with God. So somebody's in here tonight, and you're probably saying, okay, I get it now. We're studying all this stuff, and he's using all this navigational terminology and everything, but really all he's doing is talking about the spiritual disciplines. Yeah, pretty much. I'm coming back to pound on the same nail all over again, and I do confess, but in the Christian faith, our daily walk with God is based on some godly daily disciplines or habits that will help us be holy, help us be strong. And I can just say this in a million ways, and I've said it many ways, but we need to remember as believers, we never graduate from class 101 as a believer. You just never do. You never get beyond the need for the Word of God. You never get beyond the need for prayer as a believer and for meditation on His Word. So I think you have some blanks to fill in. When it comes to navigating life in a culture contrary to godliness, prayer is our spiritual ballast, our means of constant contact. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to go to another passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to talk about this subject for just a few minutes. Hebrews chapter 4, and let me begin reading at verse 11. Our specific context is 14 to 16, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 11 for a reason. So if you've got your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience, speaking of the Jews in the wilderness. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and is piercing, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's a pretty famous Bible verse. The Word of God is sharp. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is piercing. The Word of God, we've memorized it in Awanas. We've listened to children quote it. We've preached sermons on it about the power of the Word of God. Look at verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. No hiding from God. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So you got two very memorable and very oft-quoted scriptures here. Verse 12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Verse 16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Isn't it interesting? It is so interesting to me that immediately following the passage about the power of the Word of God, the very next subject that is talked about is prayer and going to the throne of grace in time of need. Isn't it interesting that the Word of God and prayer go together? Now, the power of the Word and the power of prayer go right together in these two passages. Bible meditation and prayer are inextricably linked. If we read God's Word without prayer, we will be instructed but unchanged. I think you've got a place to write that down. If we read God's Word without prayer, we don't pray about it, we don't pray over it, we don't pray the Bible, we don't react to what we read when we pray, when we read by praying. If we read God's Word without prayer, we will be instructed but unchanged. We will know, but it just won't do anything in our life because we've not yielded, we've not prayed, we've not come to recognize that the teaching applies to us, okay? And then if we pray ignoring God's Word, we will be passionate, even emotional, but we won't have direction. Won't know which way to go. Won't know what to do. We won't have our prayers directed by the truth of God's Word. You know, I hear people pray all the time for all kinds of things, and some of the things they pray for, God's never going to give them because, I mean, even the Scriptures tell them that what they're praying for is not going to happen because it's not even in the will of God. And so the point is that we're supposed to dwell and meditate. Marty's favorite verse, Colossians 3:15-16, let the Word of God dwell in you richly, and so on. God's Word needs to dwell in us. Paul told the Corinthians, look, I'm praying for you that Christ is formed in you. Yeah, that is your spiritual formation. It happens because of your meditation on God's Word. And then prayer is the way that we change. So Bible study and prayer and Bible study are the two legs of the spiritual walk. They are the two pillars of your personal temple of faith. Prayer and Bible study and prayer, they go together. So I want to emphasize now tonight the second part. Last week we really talked about the Word of God. Tonight we're going to talk about this prayer aspect, the part about coming boldly. First point, write it down. We can come boldly and pray confidently because we have an exalted high priest. And sometimes we don't get this. We don't understand why do we even have the privilege of prayer? Why does God even listen to us in the first place? Why would we a few moments ago stop what we were doing and intercede on behalf of this beloved family and also pray for a brother who is very sick and in trouble? Why would we think that those prayers matter or that they would even be received in God's? What gives us the idea? Well, I just have simple faith and I believe in God. Well, I thank God he hears our simple prayers, even the prayers of a child. But for us that are grown up in the faith, we need to know it's because we have a high priest. Nobody goes to God without a high priest. If you've ever read the Old Testament at all, if you've read the books of the law in the Old Testament, if you read specifically the book of Leviticus, you would find out just how big a deal having a high priest is. You did not, under any circumstances, even think about dealing with God and talking to God or making a sacrifice to God or repenting. You didn't do anything without a high priest. And even those high priests were fallible. God designed the entire Levitical system and the entire priesthood to point to our need for a high priest. all of those priests were weak. And I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me help you with this. The book of Hebrews is addressed mainly to scattered Jewish people. That's what it says in the very first chapter, first few verses of the book. Their history, I'm speaking of the Jews, their history was that of temple worship. And it was administered by a special class of people, the priests. And the most important one of those priests was called whom? What would they call him? The high priest. Come on, we can talk. What did they call him? The high priest, all right? They knew, these Jews, the ones that he's writing to, the ones that he is addressing in the book of Hebrews, they knew all about the temple. They knew about the synagogues, which replaced the temple once it was burned down. They knew about the law, the sacrifices. They knew about the Day of Atonement. Why don't you write this word somewhere on your sheet just so you'll have it? The word Yom Kippur. It's Y-O-M, which is basically day, and Kippur, atonement, the Day of Atonement. We, right now, are getting very close to the Jewish celebration of Yom Kippur. If you're interested, it's on the evening beginning at 6 o'clock of October the 8th through the evening of October the 9th at 6 o'clock. Actually, they set 25 hours apart instead of 24 to make sure they didn't start late and don't quit early. Kind of interesting, isn't it? So there they go again, adding to what God has said. But they're supposed to do it for one 24-hour period, but they added one more hour. Well, anyway, so October the 8th to October the 9th. The vast majority of the former Judaizers, that is the people who were keeping the Jewish religion according to the tradition, the vast majority of the former Judaizers were true believers, at least the ones that the writer is writing to in Hebrews. But some of them, whenever the day of Pentecost came, whenever the word of God spread as it did so rapidly in the book of Acts, some of them simply got caught up in the enthusiasm of the early church. They enjoyed the sweetness of the fellowship, but they were not truly converted from Judaism to Christianity. Hebrews chapter 6 says that they had tasted of the heavenly gift, they had experienced the power of God, they had seen all of these things, but they had not believed. They had not trusted. They were, we would say it this way today, they were associated and they were affiliated, but they were unconverted. You see, conversion is not getting caught up in the body politic or the body action or what goes on in a church. Even today, it happens so often. People will come, they'll see what's going on, they like the friendliness and the kindness and the difference and the cultural, the flip-flop on the culture, we're not going, and so they get involved in everything, but they do everything but come to Jesus himself as a sinner for salvation, saying, Lord, save me, a sinner. They never get there. Well, some of the people that he is writing to are on the border. They're trying to decide, are they going to believe or are they going to just go back because it would be easier? Are they going to go back to Judaism? You say, are you sure you're on the same subject you started on? Yep, just give me a minute. We can come boldly and pray confidently because we have a high priest. And I'm telling you about why that's so important. So, the writer of Hebrews addresses the Jews and he encourages them to keep going, to keep believing, to never go back. They were facing true persecution from the Gentiles. They were facing opposition from their own people, the Jews. In other words, they couldn't win. The Gentiles, the Romans, they were persecuting them. They were saying that they said by this time the persecution is rising tremendously. They were running all over the world trying to get away from the Roman persecution. They were called cannibals because they believed, they said that they were eating the body and blood of the Lord Jesus at the Lord's Supper because they talked in that terms. They accused them of being cannibals and they needed to kill them because they were cannibals. I mean, all kinds of things that the Romans were doing. So they were being persecuted by the Romans, and then they had opposition from the Jews. They were considered heretics. And so they were thrown out of synagogues, thrown out of families. One member of the family becomes a believer. The other members don't. They just bar him from family. They can't come to family events. They can't come to anything. Can't participate. They're just, they're feeling so ostracized because of their Christianity. So friends and relatives were calling them to come back into the fold of Judaism. So the writer warned them that if they did so, it would have disastrous results. And in fact, it would reveal that they were simply sympathizers with Christ and not believers in Christ. Never let it be said that there is any such thing as easy believism. It is easy to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not easy to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand the difference? It is easy to say, Lord, save me, a sinner. By grace through faith, he will save us. But he never promised us that to stand up in the culture going the other direction was going to be easy. So to encourage the faith of the believers, the writer pointed to the Day of Atonement. That's what we just read. Now, let me go back and read that again, make sure you know. In verse number 15, he talks about the high priest. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Verse 14, he had said this, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is a summary verse, so I'm going to have to extrapolate a couple of things here, make sure that we see what's going on. So he pointed to the Day of Atonement. It was the most holy and revered day of the Jewish calendar. It was on that day, once a year, that one man, the high priest, would take the blood of a spotless lamb. He would go into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. He would sprinkle the blood of a one-year-old, just perfect goat or a lamb. He would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and he would atone for the people's sin for a period of 1 year. That atonement lasted 1 year. It put off the judgment of God for 1 year. The people, oh, it was such an important day. They understood this one if they didn't understand anything else. We have got to do everything God says exactly the way he says it. And when the high priest, even in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, they would tie a string around his leg. They would put bells on the bottom of the garments. When he went into the Holy of Holies, he took off the bells, took off the garments, went into the Holy of Holies, made the sacrifice, and everybody was to be silent and not say a word. Because if they did not hear the high priest pick up the garment with the little bells on the bottom and put it back on and hear the tinkling of the bells, it means he did something wrong and he's dead. And there is no atonement. They are not forgiven. And the judgment of God is likely to fall on all the people at any time. There's no hope. Thankfully, we have no record of any high priest not successfully going in, doing his job, coming out, and applying the blood of that lamb. So this day, they understood this. The Judaizers understood this. And so the writer of Hebrews goes right to that to encourage us in this matter of going to the throne of grace, because it says, that was the scene in the tabernacle and in the temple of the Old Testament and in the New Testament up until AD 70. Does anybody know what happened in AD 70 that made that practice impossible? The temple was destroyed. Titus led a group of people. I don't believe it was Romans. I believe it was people from the area that were conscripted into the Roman army that came and burned the city of Jerusalem, and they tore the temple down. And you remember, not one stone was left on the other. They got all the gold out of it. It was a terrible, terrible thing that happened. There's never been another temple-like sacrifice done in a temple in Jerusalem like this since then. So it all stopped at that moment. But for us and for the Jews of the book of Hebrews, there is another high priest. In fact, let me put it this way. There is a higher high priest. And he's not doing his work in a tabernacle, a tent-like temple in the wilderness. He's not doing his work in a temple in Jerusalem that might get burned and torn down. He has passed through the heavens into the presence of God, and he has offered a sacrifice. So what the majority of the Jews never understood was that their Day of Atonement was symbolic. The earthly temple was a picture of what Jesus did in heaven. Now, I can't give you a whole study of the book of Hebrews, but the whole study of the book of Hebrews is about how Jesus is better. He is better than Moses. He's better than the law. He's better than angels. He's better than the temple. He's better than sacrifices. He is the ultimate. He is the higher high priest. Their high priest, speaking of these Jews that were thinking about going back into Judaism, their high priest was weak, sinful, and temporary. Write that down. He was weak, he was sinful, and temporary. We could go to the chapter 7 and chapter 9 and find out that every one of those high priests, before that they could go in and make any offering for anybody, had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. They had to take care of their own sins. They were fallible. Not only that, unlike Melchizedek, who was a priest forever, all of those Old Testament priests died, and the priesthood had to pass on to somebody else in the family. So next, their sacrifice was limited. It was earthly, and it had to be repeated every single year on what we call today Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It was a limited sacrifice. It had limited length. It had limited effectiveness, and so on. And then their temple was material. It was earthbound. It was temporary. You say, why are you emphasizing all this? Because these people, they were in love with their religious system, and they were just so tied to the ritual and the ceremony, and they were just sure that they were doing something. They personally were accomplishing something by keeping all of these rituals. And so Jesus turned around and he showed them that they're not doing anything. So Jesus then is the high priest of the new covenant. We are citizens of the new kingdom. We are under the new covenant. We are in the New Testament age. And Jeremiah 33 and other places talks about this time that we're living in. So Jesus is the priest, the high priest of the new covenant, and he is strong, he is sinless, and he is eternal. Their high priest was weak, sinful, and temporary. Jesus is strong, sinless, and eternal. Their sacrifice in those Old Testament and New Testament temple was limited earthly and had to be repeated. Jesus' sacrifice is limitless, it's heavenly, and it's final. How many times did Jesus have to die for our sins? One time. Oh, remember the old song we used to sing? Once for all, O sinner, believe it. Once for all, O brother, receive it. Don't you remember that? Oh, it was amazing. His sacrifice was once for all. Listen to this. Once for all, he did his work in the heavenly temple in God's presence. Hebrews 9:11. Christ came as a high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Jesus is strong, sinless, and eternal. His sacrifice was limitless, heavenly, and final. And his temple is in heaven. It's spiritual and it's eternal. His work is eternal. So this is very, very important. Jesus was sinless and he did not need to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Jesus, as the Son of Man, he could represent us. Jesus, as the Son of God, is qualified to enter God's presence. Jesus ended the need for the earthly temple. That earthly temple had a veil, and you've heard us talk about this before, a veil, a separating curtain. It was a curtain. It separated God from man. Nobody could go beyond that veil except that high priest one time a year. That veil was 30 feet wide, 60 feet high, and 4 inches thick. Now, that's one big, thick piece of cloth. It took many men to handle it. It was considered indestructible. But when Jesus died, God ripped the veil from top to bottom to open up the way into his presence forever. The Jews of that day, and Jews continue to this day, to work as hard as they can to sew up that veil. And if I can just take a little sidestep, any priesthood of any kind in any church, listen to me, any priesthood of any kind, of any church, anywhere in the world that wants to stand between any person and God is a heretical system. Apply it to any religion you want to name. Anytime you have to have an earthly priest of any kind do anything on your behalf to make you acceptable to God is a false religion. There is no New Testament priesthood other than the priesthood of every believer, and that each and every one of us have the privilege of being a family priest, a personal priest who can go to God directly because we do have a high priest. And he's not walking around in a bodily form on planet Earth. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And what's his name? Jesus. I know this is a little deeper, but please listen to this. This is why we can pray. Hebrews 10:19 says that Jesus opened up a new and living way into God's presence by the sacrificing of himself, by the tearing of his flesh. In a sense, Jesus' body is the veil. He is the way. If we're going to go to God, we're going to go through him. The tearing of his flesh, the ripping of his side, the sticking in of the spear, it's all symbolic of saying Jesus' body was sacrificed to open up the way to God. His body is like the veil. He also, as the way, as the door, he keeps unrepentant people out, and he invites repentant people in. That's why it's so important that this Christianity and this salvation and repentance and salvation is real. That it's not this one-em, got-em mentality. Oh, sure, yeah, great, I want to go to heaven, what do I do? No. Until a person understands that they're sinners and sin is an offense to God and they're lost in their sin, till we understand our lostness, we never need a Savior. So important. A Scottish preacher by the name of Alexander White wrote in the 1800s, he said, Jesus is the answer to all of our questions. He's the satisfaction of all of our wants. He's the bread for all of our hunger. He's the light for all of our darkness. He's the strength for our weakness. He's the medicine for our sickness. And he is the life for our death. Boy, wish I could think like that. That is absolutely amazing. And we need to remember that the Old Testament Jews couldn't approach God without a high priest. Let me say that again. We need to remember that the Old Testament Jews couldn't approach God without a high priest. Let me just tell you something. Neither can we approach God without a high priest. It's just he's not down at the corner at some church or some temple or some tabernacle or cathedral. He's in heaven. And he's passed through the heavens. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And so as I close up this part, we need to remember that the Old Testament Jews couldn't approach God without a high priest, neither can we. Yet our faithful high priest is Jesus, and Hebrews 7:25 says he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Listen to these words, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What's he doing? Making intercession. What is Jesus doing today? He is interceding. You know, if I can put it this way, you know what 1 John chapter 2 says? It says, my little children, it is God's will that you not sin. So that takes care of the idea that God is just so good and benevolent and kind, and his grace covers everything, and so we can just presume on God's grace. We can just go sin with impunity, do anything we want to do. Just sin all we want to. Because, he's always going to be forgiving. We can just sin and go down and confess. Does that sound like anything you've heard before? And that's more than Catholics that do that. Now listen, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, it is not God's will that you sin. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. So he ever lives to make intercession. But what does that say? It says to me, Phil, I want you to behave yourself. I want you to do right, live right, act right, behave right, be nice to your wife. I want you to help people, love people, preach the truth. Don't get mad. Don't get angry. I could just go on. I mean, how many things? What is the will of God for me? Well, that I live righteously in this adulterous and wicked generation. Do I always live right? Do you think I always do right? No. So guess what Jesus does for me? Well, he'll send the Holy Spirit to speak to me, correct me, but whether I'm really paying attention or not, because I belong to him and because I have come to God through him and because my name is written in heaven and because I'm the child of God, and when the devil accuses me, Revelation chapter 12, which he does day and night, when the devil accuses me, Jesus Christ the righteous says, I died for that sin, and he believes in me. You can't hold that sin against him. Did he do it just once, or does he continue to do it? He ever lives. He's forever living to make what? intercession for, and you know what that means. We can go pray boldly to Him because for God, there's nothing between our soul and His throne. We can always find help in the time of need, no matter what situation. We can always do right. We can always confess. We can always come into His presence because we have a high priest that has made the sacrifice for us to make us clean. It's so huge. The question is, why don't we take advantage of it? Why don't we pray a little bit more often? So remember this, prayer is not about a technique or about saying the right words. It is about a relationship with God made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can pray with confidence and boldly because we are represented by an exalted high priest. Who is our representative in heaven that pleads our cause? Jesus. And so we can come boldly into God's presence. Number two, we can come boldly and pray confidently because we have an understanding high priest. So one, he's exalted. He's not on earth. He's in heaven. Number two, he understands. Look at verse number 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So we can come boldly and pray confidently because we have an understanding high priest. It seems that for emphasis, this statement in the verse is given in a negative fashion. It says we do not have the kind of high priest, you know, we do not have a kind of high priest that doesn't understand us. In other words, we have a high priest who does understand us. And so the pagan gods of the day were aloof, untouchable, indifferent, and unsympathetic. Even the God of the Jews, because of the way that they had twisted the word of God, had been revered to the point that they would not even speak His name out of fear. They just used initials for His name, and they never even spoke, never put any vowels in there, J-H-V-H. They would never say Jehovah. They would and of course, we've put the vowels in there so that we can say the word. But they would never pronounce the name of God. They just wouldn't because they were so very, very fearful. Well, I have a question. How could you ever pour out your heart to, one, a God who was indifferent, or two, to one whose name you were fearful of pronouncing? When the Bible says so many times in the book of Psalms, pour out your heart to Him in prayer. So, it's kind of interesting. What difference does it make that God is that Jesus is sympathetic? It means He knows what it's like to be human. Jesus' incarnation was complete. He took on human weaknesses and limitations. Jesus was not divine royalty making a sympathy visit on His human subjects. He was divinity in the full clothing of humanity, and He suffered our weaknesses. When it says that Jesus, that He was tempted in every point like we are, when it says that He became flesh and He dwelt among us, that is the whole point of Him taking on a human body, so that He could be like us. Let me give you a few verses. Just write down the reference. I'll read them. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same. Therefore, in all things, speaking of Jesus, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. In other words, He walked in our moccasins. He walked in our sandals. He went through our troubles. He suffered our pain. So important for us to get. Hebrews 2:18, for in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews 5:7, in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries. We talk about our prayer life and everything. Do you know who He's talking about praying right here? Who is this that is praying with supplications and vehement cries and tears to Him that was able to save Him from death? Who was that was praying? Jesus. You know, in the New Testament, when it says that you read these things, well, and He rose up early before, a great while before the day, and He went up into the mountain and He prayed. Don't get in your mind, he went up and said, boy, this is a beautiful morning, Father, and I'm just so glad you, you know, brought this and let me come up here, and I'm just so glad to start this beautiful day with you. No, 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 Jesus was, he knew what was coming, he knew the cross was on the way, he knew everything, and he was praying to God, praying to his Father as a human. Jesus was not immune. He was not Superman in a human suit. He suffered our physical frailties like hunger, thirst, weakness, pain. He suffered emotionally. He suffered grief, rejection, loneliness, misunderstanding, opposition, mistreatment, misrepresentation, animosity, and hatred. All of those words can be found in the scripture. Not the words, but the suffering that they all identify. Jesus was not immune. He suffered loss. He suffered the death of a father. He had taken on the care of his mother as the oldest son because his father, his stepfather or his earthly father, Joseph, had died early. He suffered the loss of a friend, Lazarus. He knows what it is to lose a friend. He suffered the loss of a co-worker. You remember John the Baptist? What did he say about John the Baptist? There is no one born of woman who is greater than John the Baptist. He said, man, he's one of a kind, and he lost him. He knew what it was to suffer human relationships, the loss of human relationships. He knew what that was like. He knew what it was to labor and to do hard work. He would have engaged in common commerce and buying and selling and dealing with fraud. He said, how do you know he was a laborer? Because he worked in a carpenter shop. Don't get in your mind he was swinging a hammer and using a saw, because in that area there were no trees. He was a mason. He was building with stones. He was using a hammer and a chisel. And this is the kind of work that he did. He knows what it is to work. See, I'm trying to drive something home to you here. We have a faithful high priest, and he is wonderful because he's able to pass into the heavens. He's in God's presence. And number two, he's understanding. He understands us. He knows what it is to suffer emotionally. He knows what it is to suffer physically. He knows what it is to work hard. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He couldn't become any poorer than to be that victim that was going to die on a cross. He was tempted like we are. Write that down. He was tempted like we are, yet he didn't sin. I never have really thought of temptations like this, but as I meditated on this lesson, I thought of these things. Imagine the temptation to simply say to the Father while all this is going on. We used to sing the song, he could have called 10,000 angels. Remember that one? He could have called 10,000 angels. Remember that one? Think about this. Imagine the temptation that Jesus had to say to the Father, it's not worth it. These people are horrible. They don't appreciate anything I do for them. I heal them and they just want more. I feed them and they just ask for more. Sometimes they just want me to do things just for the show. They don't even stop to marvel at what I do for them. He was as tempted as we are, yet he did not yield to those temptations. So remember this, Jesus was tested, tempted, and tried just like us. He understands us because he became one of us. He can sympathize with our weakness. He cares. He shares our pain. He endured our temptations, and thankfully, he won. He did not yield. And because he did not yield, he was a fitting sacrifice for our sin. And so what can we do? Well, we can pray confidently and boldly because he understands us. Have you ever tried to share a heartache or a heartbreak with somebody who's never suffered anything? That's hard, isn't it? Well, come on, brother, just, you know, stiffen your upper lip and, you know, bow your back and let's just go on. Everything's, tomorrow's another day. Let's just keep moving. Well, they just hadn't been through it. Jesus has. We're talking about why we can pray. Because we have a high priest like this. We have a high priest that has the right position. He's at the right hand of the Father. And he deserves to be there. And he welcomes us in. We have a high priest who understands. And then let me give you this. We can come boldly and pray confidently because we have a gracious high priest. He's gracious. Verse 16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We can come boldly, and I don't want to get too theological here, but this tense in the Greek is present, middle, subjunctive, and it means this. It means we can continually over and over come boldly. We could just come and come and come. You say, well, you know, I really taxed God yesterday. I had a lot of stuff going on, and I just laid it on him yesterday, and you know, he helped me through that day. I don't think I can come to him again today. No, you know, you can't overtax God. You know that, right? We can come boldly into his presence, and emphasizes the fact, and we can come into his presence. We come through Jesus. We can keep on coming to God and through Christ boldly. This is God's intention in salvation. Salvation is not a commodity. Salvation is not an object. Salvation is not an insurance policy that you don't look at until you kick the bucket. Salvation is the initiation of a relationship. And in relationships, we communicate and fellowship. If not, it's not a relationship at all. We can keep on coming because the door is wide open. John 6:37, he will never cast us out. We can keep on coming because Jesus is always on the job. He is our constant advocate, 1 John 2:1. He is our faithful and atoning sacrifice, 1 John 2:2. He is our continual intercessor, Hebrews 7:25. Excuse me. We can keep on coming because God is so gracious. It's called the throne of grace for a reason. And that is, God favors or graces us because of Jesus. He forgives us, that is, he shows mercy because of Jesus. God loves his son and he approves of his son so much that he keeps letting us come and come and come. And we can keep on coming because we keep on having needs. How many of you have had more than one need in your life? How many of you have a need, you know, kind of like every day? Yeah, Jesus knows that. So remember this, we don't pray by formula. We pray by family right. God is our Father. We don't pray based on our merits, but on God's mercy. We can pray confidently and boldly because God is gracious. So I'm talking about maintaining constant contact with home base, with our North Star, with the one who really cares about it. Talking about maintaining constant contact, which gives spiritual ballast to our life. Storms won't swamp us, and they won't blow us over, and they won't take us down if we have spiritual ballast. That is, if we're in contact with him through his word, and we're responding to that word through prayer and through great dependence. Prayer is one of the powerful evidences that we believe that God is real. Prayer is a powerful evidence that we believe that God is real. How can we say we're related to someone? A heavenly Father with whom we never converse. So we maintain constant contact with God, our North Star, in accordance with his word through prayer. And prayer is our spiritual ballast. Once again, I emphasized at the beginning that Bible study, Bible reading and prayer, Bible meditation and prayer go hand in hand. All Bible reading and no prayer, and it'll be an intellectual exercise. All prayer without any Bible reading, and you'll pray erroneously. You won't even pray according to the will of God. You will, as James says, you will pray to consume it upon your own heart's desires instead of on the will of God. Prayer. You know, it's a great privilege to pray, you know. It's a privilege to be able to know that we can at any time, at any moment, under all circumstances, whether we want to just shout hallelujah to God and talk to him and tell him how much we love him, or whether we want to pour out our heart in brokenness, we can do that at any time. The door is open. The high priest is in his place. He's on the job. He never stops working. He lives to intercede, and he's eager. Not everybody's eager to listen to our problems, are they? Do you know anybody that's eager to listen to every problem that everybody has? God is. Let's pray.